What's that? Right. I'm having trouble seeing the clock, so I asked my wife to tell me when it was 12:30. So, yeah. Well, again, we rejoice with the Buck family with the birth of their third daughter, and encourage you if you can sign up for a meal. I know that's a huge help for families as they have a lot on their plate with a newborn coming home, and I know it'd be a great encouragement to them. We were able to drop by and see them on Friday, and they're doing well, and she looks just like the other two, and so it's good to hear that both Alyssa and Sarah are healthy. Well, this morning, we have the privilege of celebrating communion, and as I was looking at the upcoming texts that we have here, decided to bypass 12 through 16, and we'll get back to that. We're going to just jump a little bit ahead because there is a miracle that we don't want to miss, the healing of the leper. But this morning, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, I want us to take a look at the first half of this narrative, a familiar narrative that I'm sure we all have heard in Sunday school, but it's the healing of the paralytic who was lowered from the roof. We're going to learn about forgiveness and just the grace of God in that forgiveness. And as you think about the whole concept of forgiveness, I came across a true story about a woman named Carla Faye Tucker. Have any of you heard of Carla Faye Tucker? Anyone know Carla Faye Tucker? Well, she became nationally recognized not because of what she had done good, but because of murder. In a botched robbery attempt, she, in 84, brutally and viciously murdered two people. She had led a life of despair and sin. She was a drug addict and a prostitute. And what was so sad was that after the murders, she claimed that she had no remorse or guilt. During the trial, she was actually proud of herself. She boasted during the proceedings of this despicable act, and she was defiant the entire time. And so the sentencing and the conviction were easy. She was convicted of the murders and sentenced to death by the state of Texas. She would have been just another criminal awaiting death on death row. None of us would probably have ever known her, except that one night, a Christian ministry went to visit her jail. And in the course of presenting the gospel and the grace of Christ, she became interested. And she stole a Bible from the ministry, not knowing that they were free. She went back to her cell. She hid in the darkness and the shadows of the corner so that no one could see her reading the Bible. And after reading about the grace of Christ and the forgiveness He offers, she knelt in the middle of her jail cell and pleaded with God to forgive her for what she had done in her life. God, in His marvelous and infinite grace, reached down and rescued this miserable, wretched soul. And He gave her a brand new life. She spent the next 14 and a half years in the prison system witnessing to other women on death row. And her change was so dramatic. The homicide detective who recommended that she get the death penalty in the first place, along with the brother of one of her victims, supported her in her bid for pardon. She summed up her life when asked by Larry King, "You remain up. You have to explain to me that. You have to explain that to me a little more. It can't just be God." And she responded by saying, "Yes, it can. It's called the joy of the Lord. When you have done something that I have done, like what I have done, and you have been forgiven for that, and you're loved, that has a way of so changing you. I have experienced real love. I know what real love is. I know what forgiveness is, even when I did something so horrible. I know that because God forgave me through what Jesus did on the cross, that when I leave here, I am going to be with Him." You know, forgiveness is a wonderful and precious gift from our gracious God, isn't it? And when God forgives, God does not forgive out of duty. He does not forgive out of drudgery. No, God does so with gladness and with joy. Psalm 86, verses 3 through 5 says this, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." And here it is, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." That was written by David, a man who had committed adultery, the king, a man after God's own heart who had murdered innocent blood. And David tells us that God is eager. He is ready to forgive. God does not have to have his arm twisted in order for him to offer mercy. And you know why God is eager to forgive? You know why God loves to forgive? Because God gets glory through his mercy. When God puts forgiveness on display, when God just showers us with grace after grace, mercy after mercy, and he forgives us each and every time, and he does so with eagerness, he does it because it exalts his mercy and elevates his glory. But too often we forget that, don't we? We do not understand grace. And therefore, we do not understand the God of all grace. And we conform the God of all grace into our little box of justice. I mean, it makes sense. There is a logic to our human sense of justice, at least from our perspective. It's fair. It makes sense. It's equitable. You break the law, you pay the fine. You work 1 hour, you get paid for 1 hour. You don't get paid for the entire week. If you don't study hard for an exam, you get a poor grade. You don't get the same grade as the smartest student in the class. That's equitable. That's fair. Yet, when it comes to the grace of God, it's never fair. Never fair. Because none of us deserves grace. And that's why it can become so difficult not only to understand grace, but note this, men and women, also to be confused about forgiveness, about God's forgiveness of our sin. Here in the life of Christ in Luke 5, we see the beauty and the wonder of the mercy of Jesus Christ. And it happens in the life of a helpless paralytic. And from this narrative, we learn three important truths concerning the forgiveness of God. So look with me at verse 17, Luke chapter 5. And it says there, "And it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing." Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus had spent several days away from his ministry base of operation in Capernaum, and now he returns back to the city of Capernaum, and he's teaching, and this time he's not teaching in the synagogue, he's teaching in a house. On this occasion, there were some new faces in the crowd. Luke notes that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law, lawyers. And these men had heard about Jesus and his powerful ministry, and so interested they came from all parts of Palestine, as far away as from Judea and Jerusalem, and the reputation and the name of Christ is growing so much so that these men make this 2 to 3 day trek to hear Jesus live. The Pharisees were there. They were one of the four major religious groups in Judaism at this time. We're going to take a closer look at them next week to see how they respond. But as we recall, the Pharisees were the non-priestly group. They were lay people. They were not priests. And they wanted to separate themselves and remain pure to the Mosaic laws. And in order to do that, they developed all of these man-made traditions in order to apply the law. The problem was these traditions weren't faithful to the intent of the law. They weren't faithful applications. And later on in Jesus' ministry, this becomes a flashpoint with the Pharisees because Jesus teaches things that were completely contradictory to the traditions of men. And they eventually wanted to kill him. And here they get a taste of his teaching. And here we get a glimpse, a brief glimpse of their response. And we'll look at that next week. So news had reached the highest levels of the religious establishment. They want to see in person who Jesus was and what he is teaching the masses. And it's in this context that Jesus is ready to perform a healing in order to demonstrate the power of God. Take note of the other main characters that enter into the picture, verses 18 and 19. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Now, according to Mark, there were four men, four friends of this paralyzed man, and they brought him on his stretcher. It says bed, but it's like a pallet, a stretcher, in order to be healed by Jesus. They come to the house where Jesus is teaching, and the crowds are overflowing. They can't make their way inside. And so, they find another way. They would lower him to Jesus from above on the roof. Homes in Palestine were oftentimes two stories, and the roof could be accessed by an open stairway. And the roof tiles, the roof flats were supported by beams, and to fill in the beams, they would lay down branches, and they'd fill it in with mud and clay. And so it wasn't like they had to dig through concrete or break through, you know, metal beams. All they had to do was basically dig up a bunch of mud and clay and dirt, and lo and behold, they've gotten into the house. And once they've opened up the hole, they lower the man carefully. And it wasn't like they had to drop him in. Palestinian homes were only about 6 feet in height. Not like our homes, which are typically 8 to 10 feet, the ceilings. They were very low ceilings, and so they gently lowered this man. And notice, he ends up right in front of Jesus. He did a good job of estimating where Jesus was sitting at the time. I imagine while this is going on, if you're there, and all of a sudden you hear this scuffling on the roof and this digging, and all of a sudden debris is now falling, that this would have been quite a distraction as Jesus is teaching. And Jesus anticipates all of this. I like what Spurgeon wrote. I always feel pleased at the idea of the dust and the debris of the roof coming down upon the heads of the Pharisees. It always delights me to think that those gentlemen would have dust on their heads for once. Dust on the head was a sign of contrition, of humility, and in only Spurgeon's vocabulary and his word images, he gives us that picture. Well, note what Jesus says, verse 20. Seeing their faith, the faith of the friends, the faith of this man, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Now let me just move to 3 points concerning this text as we get ready for our remembrance of the cross. And they all center around this narrative and really the forgiveness that Christ offers. First of all, look at the utter helplessness of this man. I mean, just think with me for a moment about this paralytic. We're not told how he was paralyzed, whether it was due to some particular sin or whether it was by accident, although in Jewish society, all sickness was viewed as being related to sin. Now, we know that that's not always true. That sometimes God uses physical sickness as a means of his chastisement, but the way the Jews approached sickness or blindness or paralysis was that it was always associated with sin. And we're not told how long he was paralyzed. We're not told how he was paralyzed, but this man is paralyzed. He's probably a quadriplegic. He is utterly dependent on others for help. And there he is, lying on his stretcher, lowered in front of the living God, and he cannot do anything to merit anything from Christ. He is utterly helpless. Somehow he and his friends hear word that Christ is in their city. Offers a glimmer of hope. He begins to think, maybe if I could just get to Christ, he can heal me. And along with his friends, they grab his stretcher and they make their way to this home. But when they face the large crowds, they're not undeterred. That's not going to stop them. They are going to figure out a way to get him to Christ. To be utterly helpless and yet to have such a firm and strong desire to be near Christ. I think that really is the picture of where we ought to be all the time. That there we are, utterly helpless. We can't offer God anything. We can't do anything to merit anything, any blessing, any amount of grace from Jesus Christ. And yet, in our hearts, there's hope. We want to be there. A relentless desire like that of these men to be cured of our sin, to be cured of our dry souls, to be cured of a lack of joy, to be cured of our weaknesses. It takes more than a half-hearted, glib prayer. It says, Jesus, won't you just forgive me? Okay, thanks, Jesus. Thank you. Appreciate it. I'll see you later. No, I think it ought to come from a heart that burns with passion to be there. You know what? The only thing this man had, note, was faith. That's it. Seeing their faith. This man, it's not recorded, said anything at this moment. I mean, when he was lowered in front of Jesus, I'm sure that was an awkward moment. Hi, Jesus. Here I am. He didn't say anything. But I believe that this man in his heart felt the weight of his sin before the Holy Son of God. Why? Because there is no forgiveness without an awareness of sin. The reason why Christ forgave him was because under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit began to work in this man's heart, and as the Holy Spirit, in a sense, regenerated this man's heart was convicted over his sin, which is why Christ forgave him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as he lay there, in his heart, there was this utter helplessness that he felt both spiritually and physically. As I mentioned, especially in Jewish culture, physical sickness was associated with spiritual sickness. This was a common belief. In fact, the disciples touch on this in John 9. As they passed by a man born blind from birth, they asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? That sums up Jewish perceptions of sickness like this. And John MacArthur writes this about this man, because he associated the paralysis with his sin, his first concern was for forgiveness, which to his thinking would have automatically brought healing. Although his theology may have been erroneous, he was right in believing that his first and greatest need was spiritual. You see, this man is a good picture of what our hearts ought to be like. That we ought to come helpless, utterly dependent on Christ, and yet believing, and yet with faith, trusting in His Word. Maybe you're in the depressing sorrow of sin right now. Just come and lie before the Savior's feet. Come and be like this paralytic. You see, God doesn't want us to come with our good works as the payment price for exchange for forgiveness. He simply wants us to come with humility and dependence. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Are we utterly helpless? Is that the way we come to the cross? Or are we seeking forgiveness as an exchange, as bartering with Christ? Lord, I'll get my act together and here are some good things that I'll do. I'll read my Bible tomorrow and I'll pray for 4 hours. And Lord, if I do that, will you forgive me? This man had nothing to offer. He had nothing legitimately to offer Christ. Even if he were walking, even if he were the wealthiest, most intellectual man, he still would have nothing to offer Christ. He was a poor, helpless paralytic. And notice what happens. Undeserved forgiveness. Utter helplessness leads to undeserved forgiveness. He says in verse 20, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Think about that. In the simple, single sentence, the words of Christ brought this man from darkness, everlasting darkness, into everlasting light. That's all it took. Jesus gave him complete and everlasting forgiveness in the simple little sentence, friend, your sins are forgiven you. The forgiveness of Christ demonstrates the mercy of God. Why? Because all forgiveness is undeserved. We don't deserve forgiveness. You know what we deserve? We deserve wrath. Everlasting wrath. We don't deserve grace and mercy. What we rightfully deserve is justice. We don't deserve everlasting joy in heaven. We deserve everlasting torment in hell. And when Jesus forgave this man, he bestowed on him a grace and mercy that he did not deserve. Neither do we deserve it as well. I find it so interesting and so helpful to look at this verb, forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And this is where it helps to know the original language because there's so much bound up in verbs and in the Greek language as well as in the Hebrew language. And here we come across this verb, forgiven. You have been, you are forgiven. And there's 3 points to note about this. The word itself means to literally cast off, to throw away. And hence it pictures sin being thrown completely away, hence being fully pardoned. That's the idea. And Jesus is saying, look, calls him my child in another passage. And he says, look, friend, your sins have been completely thrown away, never to be brought up again. The verb is what we call a perfect tense verb. What is that? We don't have anything that's very similar in English grammar. But in Greek grammar, what this verb describes is past action that has lasting results. It's a past action that brings you into a permanent state. And here what Jesus is saying is, look, your past sins, all your sins have been forgiven. And guess what? You live. You will perpetually dwell in a state of forgiveness. Isn't that good? That it's not just past sins, but it's every single sin that this man would ever commit in his future until he's dead and given a new body. And that's the forgiveness of God. It's not just sins from our deep, dark past as pagans. No, men and women, we live in a state of continual forgiveness by God. Every sin has been forgiven. The second thing to note about this verb is that it's in the passive voice. What does that mean? Remember back in Greek, or not Greek, but in English grammar, there's the active, right? There's the passive. There's the middle, right? Active is the subject, does the action. The passive means that the subject is being acted upon. The middle, the subject acts upon himself. He hit himself. That's a middle voice. And here, it's in the passive voice. which means that this forgiveness is being acted upon him by someone other than himself. Meaning clearly that God is the only one who forgives this man's sin. And it's also in the indicative mood. What does that mean? The indicative mood in Greek describes reality from the viewpoint of the speaker. From Jesus' perspective, he is saying to this man, you are forgiven forever. I find that to be so helpful. Why? Because from my perspective, from my emotional state, from my condemned conscience, from my guilt-ridden feelings, sometimes I don't feel forgiven. And Jesus is saying, your perspective is not reality. God's perspective is reality. And from God's perspective, this man was absolutely forgiven. And guess what? God's perspective is the only one that counts. Because that's the only one that is absolute reality. God, through His Son alone, has forgiven us of every sin that we have committed and will ever commit. Even on the worst days as believers, God's forgiveness stands. We can get such a distorted view of God's forgiveness because of our human sense of justice. We don't think it fair when an injustice has occurred, whether at work or at play, on the ball field, a call doesn't seem right, we get vehement. We want things to be changed. And this human sense of justice breeds within us the tendency to change God's mercy and thus believe things that aren't true from God's point of view. That somehow my feelings and my thoughts and my understanding of the mercy and the grace of God will determine that God just can't forgive me this time. That His grace is not enough. I have crossed the line. Maybe for some, it even leads to the thoughts of losing one's salvation. I've talked to Christians who are struggling under the emotional baggage of a condemned conscience and guilt. And they just can't believe that God would somehow forgive them for everything. And yet, men and women, God says to those who come to Him, like this man, utterly helpless and yet believing in His Word, hey friend, your sins are forgiven you. No matter what you think, no matter what you feel, it does not change divine reality. From God's perspective, every single sin that you and I have ever committed has been forgiven forever. And that's all because of what Jesus did several years later as He walked along the road to Calvary. And He shed His precious blood so that we might be cleansed, as 1 John 1:7 says, from all sin. Beloved, whether our sins have been anger this week, impatience, hurtful words or thoughts of murder, whether our sins have been rooted in worldliness or greed or materialism or covetousness, whether we have committed adultery or fornication. I mean, let's not forget that the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you. And they were adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals. Or whether it is pornography or lustful thoughts or just the basic sins of selfishness or pride or self-righteousness or legalism. Note this, Jesus' forgiveness of this man's sin was absolutely comprehensive and complete. in His merciful forgiveness of our sins, every single one of them is the same. Absolutely comprehensive and complete. Colossians 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Yes, forgiveness is undeserved, but it is truth, and God calls us to believe in it as His children. Which leads to the final point. Notice what this man does in response to this forgiveness. The ultimate purpose. I mean, just think about what's going on in the heart of this man. Okay? Because as we're going to delve in next week, Jesus has a little exchange with the Pharisees, and then He turns to this man. What does He say? He says, get up, take your stretcher, and go home. This man's been paralyzed. Maybe for life. Who knows? And all of a sudden, under the power of the Word of Christ, he gets up. He grabs his stretcher. God not only removes the paralysis, but also divinely reshapes and fashions his muscles and his coordination. I mean, he didn't need 6 months of PT to walk. He instantly gets up. He instantly walks home. What is going on in this guy's heart? Not only has he been healed, but the greater miracle has occurred. I mean, who cares if you're a paralytic and you end up in hell? I mean, who cares if you have two good feet and you end up in hell? You can be paralyzed and have Christ, and that's better. God not only heals him physically, but he gives him what he really needs, which is spiritual healing. What affections. I mean, think with me. Try to grab what's going on in this man's heart. Messiah has come. He's given you this conviction over sin. He's regenerated your heart. You believe. He forgives your sin. And now he heals you. And you're going home. What's going on in your heart? Notice what it says. Verse 25. Immediately he got up before them. He picked up what he had been lying on. And he went home glorifying God. You know why God forgives us? What is the ultimate purpose behind the forgiveness of God? Men and women, the ultimate purpose of the forgiveness of God is not merely to remove guilty feelings. And it's certainly not merely to escape hell. The reason why God has chosen to forgive is because he wants worship. He wants to be glorified. 1 Peter 3:18 sums it up. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that, here's why God forgives, here's why Christ died, here's why forgiveness is such a blessed means. To what? What's at the end of forgiveness? What's at the end of the rope of why we want to be forgiven? Scripture tells us that we might be brought to God. Why? Because when our eyes lay hold of His infinite mercy, we have been forgiven of all of our sin. What bursts forth in the heart is what I imagine was going on in the heart of this paralytic. There is joy. There's probably tears of joy. There was probably gladness. There was probably reciprocating love back to Christ, back to the Father. And he was glorifying God. Forgiveness is the means to bring us to God where we can worship and glorify Him for His mercy. Men and women, this is why we celebrate the Lord's table. Because our natural tendency is to enjoy the mercy and the grace of God and to worship God and then to run to our sin. And sometimes it keeps us in its grip. Sometimes our hearts get hardened. Sometimes we lose just the joy of the Lord. We walk in dryness and we walk in this spiritual dullness. And there is no refreshment in our soul. And we look at Christ through these cloudy lenses and we just can't see Him. Because we're blinded by our sin. God calls us to the table repeatedly. Why? Because there we remember a gracious Savior who died to take away all our sin. Why? So that we might be brought to God. And there in the presence of God, our hearts might be filled with love and joy. Psalm 16:11, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever." John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Paralytic left, overwhelmed by the goodness and kindness of Christ. He had been forgiven, and this forgiveness brought him to see the Savior in all of His mercy and in all of His kindness. And I imagine his heart was overflowing with passionate joy and passionate love for God as he leaped home a new man. That's what God wants to produce in forgiveness. It's not so that we can serve Him better. That's not the ultimate purpose, although that's a good benefit. It's not so that we can have straight, narrow kids. It's not so that we can keep our nose out of trouble and pat ourselves on the back and say, "Hey, we're really godly people," although that's a good benefit. And it's not just so that we can get out of hell. Now, God gives forgiveness to us at any moment. Listen, at any moment of any day. No matter how dark your hole of sin has been, God can pull you out and restore unto you and me the joy of His salvation. I believe that's what God would call us to even now, as we think and approach the Lord's table. Are you missing worship? Is your heart affectionate for Christ? When was the last time you responded like this man over your forgiveness? When was the last time your heart was overwhelmed with a flood of the mercy and the goodness and the grace and the kindness of God as you looked at the cross? And there you saw your beloved Savior who took our wounds, who took the chastisement that we deserved, so that we might enter into the presence of Almighty God. You want that? How earnest are you? Are you going to be like the Pharisees, just sitting idly by, watching this happen? Or is there this impetus in your heart that says, "I have to have that. If I can't have that, I don't care about anything else in life. Just give me that. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And besides Thee, I desire nothing on earth. Lord, give me the fullness of joy that comes when I am in Your presence." As the praise team comes up, I want to give you some time just to meditate upon the Word. And just spend some time right now as you think about what God is calling you to think about and calling you to do in response to His Word.